Explore how Christmas is the triune God's rescue mission in motion, planned by the Father, carried forward by the Spirit, fulfilled in the Son, and welcomed with the grateful response of redeemed people.
I think it's fitting as we begin Advent to catch you all up to speed on something that's pretty common around here at Advent. We remind each other of this through a musical medley of sorts, just a few notes, a few words. It's a song, it's a tune you know. In fact, you've probably heard it already on the radio this season. Da 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 da. You know that song? But around here we say this: it's the most doctrinal time of the year. Now it's a wonderful time too, but within God's family, it is the most doctrinal time of the year. Now that may be familiar to some of you. I sing that little phrase about every Christmas season. But those of you that are new, then that would be new as well. And it gives you insight into an aspect of the first family culture. And it's this here that, especially at Advent, but all year long, theology matters. And during Advent, the primary theological matter that's in view is the doctrine of the incarnation. Can you say that word with me? Incarnation. It literally means the infleshing of Christ. It is the astounding truth that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. And this year, we're exploring the incarnation, which we do most every December in one way or another. This year, we're exploring the incarnation through the lens of the Trinity. Thus, our series, A Trinitarian Christmas. And maybe you're wondering what that means and what that's all about. We're essentially asking this question: what did Christ's first coming involve when viewed through the role of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through each person of the Godhead? And even in asking that question, there may be some of you who are wondering, well, Todd, I'm not sure what you mean by Godhead or persons of the Godhead. Good question. Here's an answer to that question that Orthodox, historic, essential, non-negotiable belief of the Christian church, of First Family Church, is that there is one true God, and He eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One in essence and substance, but different in roles. This is known as the Trinity, and that word is not in your Bible, so don't go searching for it. But its concept and its definition, its understanding is woven throughout the pages of Scripture from start to finish. And so we're asking ourselves this season, what is the role of the Godhead, specifically the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when it comes to the incarnation? And so we're going to spend 4 weeks looking at a Trinitarian Christmas. And I believe Luke gives us one of Scripture's clearest windows into how each person of the Trinity relates to the incarnation. So we're going to spend our time in Luke and the first chapter. So you have your Bible, your series guide. Go ahead and open them to Luke chapter 1. It'll be that first section of your series guide. Have a pen handy, a pencil, and we'll take some notes, whether it's digital or in a hard copy. I want you to take some good notes this morning and every week as we look now into Luke chapter 1. I'll be reading mainly verses 26 through 33 today. This series will take us all the way through verse 56 by the end of December. But today, just through verse 33. But I want you to notice one thing quickly before you get to verses 26 through 33. Can you just glance at verse 1 and verse 2 in Luke chapter 1? Notice these words within those first two verses about what's to follow. You see the phrase original eyewitnesses? You see the phrase handed them down to us? Here's what's happening. The Gospel of Luke is a firsthand, eyewitness, orally transmitted, divinely inspired account, and it's from a very meticulous physician. His name was Luke. He was a doctor. And as you can tell in these first two verses, he set out to compile a historical, documented, eyewitness, orally transmitted accounting of history, of things that occurred. So I say that to you because if there are skeptics among us, if there's some agnostics, if there's genuine curious people who are thinking, what is Christianity all about? Is it actually true? I bring to you heavy evidence concerning reality and history in time and space. The accounting from a physician who is meticulous about eyewitnesses and oral transmission and getting the facts straight and the accounts exactly right. He brings this to us, begins in verse 26, Luke chapter 1. I'll start there. Let's not discount what we're reading. Here's what God's word would say to us. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Well, then the angel told her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God." That word's mentioned twice. Verse 31, "Now listen, you'll conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Here are the first eight verses in regards to the incarnation's story. And we learn from this account three really just incredibly delicious gems about God the Father's role in relation to the incarnation. Let me lay those out for you. First of all, God the Father initiates the incarnation. God the Father initiates the incarnation. You'll see this in verse 26. It's a very plain phrase, but don't miss it. Gabriel was sent by God. So here we see that God initiated this very first visible movement. Things have been happening before, no doubt, but here's this first visible moment. An angel is sent by God to Mary. And by the way, you'll notice that Mary was troubled, but I want to mention this to you. Mary was not troubled by the angel. In the Jewish culture, they assumed the supernatural. What she was troubled by was what the angel said. That's what the text tells us. So these were stark words. These were probably surprising words. An announcement was coming forth. And so Mary, though, wasn't really shocked by the angel, but what the angel said did disturb her. And of course, the angel then, Gabriel says, not to be afraid, not to worry. His announcement wasn't one to cause fear, but it would be one of great joy. And you'll notice I used the word announced there. There's an actual name for this moment. It's a historical name, not necessarily in the Bible, but throughout the ages in history, folks have given a name to this moment. It's called the Annunciation. Kind of a big word, fancy word. But it's the moment that Gabriel announces to Mary the great news that she would bear the Son of God. Many artists have tried to render this in various ways. Here's one by Da Vinci. I mention this and show this to you. It's quite remarkable. But I do this because I want you to see that throughout history, folks have understood this to be reality. Like time and space recorded, documented history. That it actually happened. Luke is giving us this version. Of course, here's a visual version. The verbal version is even more breathtaking, though, because in Luke's rendering, we see that the incarnation begins with the Father's initiative. It all started with God the Father. Not Mary's longing, not Israel's request, not humanity's desperation. It began with the Father. He was the initiator. In fact, can I just sweeten the pot here a bit with you? Notice all of the Father-initiated actions in these eight verses. You saw the first one that he sent the angel, but look in verse 28. He graces Mary. Look at verse 31. He gives the name Jesus. Look at verse 32. He gives the throne. In verse 33, he establishes the eternal kingdom. These are all actions by the Father. So Advent through the lens of the Father is simply this. God is the sovereign, covenant-keeping, gracious initiator. It all begins with him. This is not a new thought. The remainder of the New Testament affirms this very fact. Listen to Galatians 4:4. When the time came to completion, God sent his son. There's the initiation of God the Father. And then our favorite verse, perhaps, right? Especially as a kid, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Yes, when we say God is the initiator, we are saying he's the architect. He's the designer. It's much like a family building a home. Like a builder doesn't show up at someone's property, lot, throw down some lumber and say, okay, let's see what happens with this. Not at all. Everything begins with the architect, the designer, someone who sees the end from the beginning, drafts the plan, initiates the project. Only after the blueprint exists do the workers begin. And such is the case with the incarnation. It's not heaven scrambling in response to human brokenness. It's the unfolding of the Father's eternal blueprint. The incarnation is part of his predetermined, gracious plan to send his son for our redemption. Church, make no mistake. The incarnation is not man reaching up to God. It is God the Father reaching down in sovereign mercy to man. He's the architect. He's the initiator. God the Father initiates the incarnation. Notice the second gem. It's in verse 28 and verse 30. It centers around the word favored. Here's the second gem. God the Father extends grace. Now, it's worded that way because the word favored here is the word for grace. God has graced you. You're highly graced is a very literal way to render this. But I think it's more striking is what this is, how this word is structured. I'm going to be a little nerdy with you, so just kind of follow me. This is really a perfect passive participle. You are being highly favored. You've been highly favored. It's in the realm of like, Mary, you're receiving something you had nothing to do with. It's an action that's occurred in the past, but it will have continuous effects. Mary, you're being favored, not because of what you've done, not because of your achievement, not because of anything you've earned. Mary, you're the recipient of grace that began even before you even knew it. This is really the essence of what it means to be highly favored. It's not about merit or achievement or earning. It is simply grace. We would say sovereign grace because it is God's decision out of his own will, out of his loving character to extend it. So we sing amazing grace, right? But it truly is amazing and sovereign. And this is what Mary was favored with. But I think this gets even more intense as we realize something, that the child she would bear, he would be the very personification of grace. Often we look for grace in certain things or people, or we see it modeled, or we see it as a trait. But Jesus Christ was the epitome, the personification of everything about grace. John 1:17 says this, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So if you want to know what grace looks like, look at Jesus. If you want to know what truth is, look at Jesus. Now, as you think about sovereign grace, as you contemplate this amazing grace, just God's decision to favor us with his grace, be aware there are two kinds of grace. There is common grace, and then there is saving grace. And there's other words people use for these. These are theological concepts seen in the Bible. Common grace would be something like rain. In fact, the Bible even calls rain a gift from God that falls on the just and the unjust. So So you may be in rebellion against God and an unbeliever and refusing to submit to the Lordship of Christ. And guess what? You get the blessing of rain. Rain's a gift from God. So you get to benefit from that common grace. But there's also a saving grace, which I believe at some point becomes irresistible once you see it and you will come to faith in Christ. That's why often the reformers, early church fathers, would call it irresistible grace, because once it moves beyond common and the Holy Spirit enlivens your heart to see God's grace for what it truly is in Christ, you cannot resist and you come to faith in Christ. It's saving grace. You've heard of the same concepts with the idea of a call, a gospel call. There's what they call a general call. It's in the Bible. God calls all people everywhere to repent. But then there's what we call the effectual call. That's when the general call is empowered by the Spirit and becomes effective in someone's life, and they believe the gospel. And so this is really what grace is all about. It's about God favoring us. Yes, with common grace for sure to all. But then when His Holy Spirit lights that flame and opens our eyes and helps us see the beauty of the glory of Christ on the cross as the only way to be saved, we are drawn to Him in irresistible fashion and we trust Christ. This is how the Father extends grace through Jesus Christ. Church, you realize that is in essence just the gospel. So can I just rehearse it for you again this week? Can it massage your heart for a moment? Can we, as believers, just hear the beautiful news that in eternity past, God set in motion a plan to redeem a people to Himself? How would He do that? He would send His Son to live among us. He lived 33 years as a man, fully God. He lived perfectly, empowered by the Spirit, to do the will of the Father. For 33 years, He was falsely accused and mocked and then crucified. He died a death that you and I should have died. He died in your place. He was our substitute. He paid the penalty for our sin. Because He was perfect, God accepted that crucifixion, that life. God accepted the death of His Son as the only way sin could be forever forgiven. God proved and validated that sacrifice was enough when He raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus lived among us for about 40 days, witnessed by hundreds of people, verifying He really was alive, and then He ascended. He now lives and reigns in heaven in bodily form, and He calls to all people, generally, yes, repent of your sin and trust Me for your salvation. And effectually, for sure, and the Holy Spirit empowers that very message in people's heart. They awaken and come to faith in Christ, and they believe the gospel and are saved and forgiven only through Jesus. So if you were born again, remember back to that time in your life and thank God for it. When God extended grace to you, if you're here again, like I said earlier, perhaps just curious, checking out Christianity, wondering if it's actually legit, I would say to you the historical time and space, supernatural gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe it. Ask God to save you through Jesus. You'll move just from common grace to experiencing the saving grace, the saving favor of God. This is what the Father does, and this is why the incarnation glorifies the Father. Because He's the one who sent the Son. He's the one who accomplishing our salvation through the life and death and resurrection of the Son. So our second gem is that the Father extends grace. It all begins with God. So He initiates in the incarnation. He extends grace. And then one more gem remains. Here it is. It's very rich with hope. God the Father reveals His Son. You see this really beginning about verse 31 through the remainder of this section. It's a beautiful section. It begins with this phrase, "You will name Him Jesus." Now be aware, in Scripture, naming communicates identity. Often it communicates mission. And so when God the Father chooses the name, He is revealing to us who the child is, as well as what the child will do. And what will this child do? Well, let's look at his name. Jesus means Yahweh saves. You could back this up with Matthew 1:21, where there the story is told that the angel says to Mary, Joseph, to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Church, the incarnation is the Father's saving purpose embodied in a person, Jesus Christ. There are six more declarations in this section. It's amazing. This one here is fantastic. Name him Jesus, meaning Savior. But notice six more declarations. I'll just mention these briefly. Jot them down if you can keep up. The Father says he will be great. So there's the Father's evaluation or estimation. Notice the Father's relationship. He says he will be called the Son of the Most High. Notice also the Father gives authority with the phrase, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, indicating this is the one they've all been waiting for. Fourthly, the Father's appointment is that he will reign, so he'll be the king. How long will he be king? The Father's timeline is forever. And notice this, here's the Father's guarantee, his kingdom will have no end. So six additional declarations in addition to the declaration that his name be Jesus. This is quite amazing. It's the Father's declaration. It's the Father's promise. These are future tense phrases, but they're very certain because they're anchored in the Father's sovereign plan. So God the Father is up to something, and it's to fulfill every single Old Testament prophecy in one person, Jesus Christ. Now listen very carefully. These phrases mentioned here, these declaration phrases, they are very Old Testament. You find a lot of these same words and phrases mentioned in certain of the prophetic books of the Old Testament. And it's to show us that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Christ. So Christ is eternally existent. That's his name in the Old Testament. He's born God as man. He's given the name Jesus. When he dies and is resurrected, he is Lord of all because he conquered death. That's why in the New Testament you find him referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his name of victory, his earthly name, and his eternal name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying here in these declarations, this is who Jesus is. Can I just review a couple of these Old Testament prophecies for you? This is spectacular. 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's in the reign of Solomon and David, and they're predicting this future king and this great empire, but it's really pointing to the true King Jesus. And so in this moment, 2 Samuel 7 is fulfilled. Isaiah 7 is fulfilled in this moment. That's the verse about a child to be born. Here a child is born. Isaiah 9, it's through of a virgin. This is a virgin. And in Micah 5:2, it's born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the place of the birth. So these, as well as a host of others, are all fulfilled. Christ is the long-awaited one. And the New Testament affirms this as well. And what I think is the preeminent passage about Christ's kingship as the Son of God, Colossians 1:15 through 20. There Christ is revealed as the essence of God, the true, preeminent, sustaining, reconciling King of all creation. So from cover to cover, Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills every single promise. And that's what the incarnation shows. That's what God is revealing in this moment, that he always keeps his covenant promises, and he did so through a person, Jesus Christ. Yes, the timeline felt long, centuries. The circumstances looked impossible. And yet in the middle of those, Christ came. The king was born. A son was sent. The Father's heart revealed. The Father's plan fulfilled. That's why I say to you, really, Christmas is not a sentimental moment. Christmas is actually a very regal moment. The King of Heaven was born on the earth in flesh and blood. He wasn't crowned with gold, but instead with the authoritative declaration of the Father. No wonder he would say at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus Christ, the incarnated God. So here are three gems about God the Father's role in the incarnation. He initiated it, extends grace through it, and he reveals his Son in it. And so we see that just in these three actions within this verse, man, this passage is richly Father-facing, isn't it? So it leads us to kind of just conclude with one simple sentence. Three gems before us, kind of circling. They're in our hands. We're looking at them. They're beautiful. They're just wonderful. We marvel at them. We marvel at the Trinity. And there's so much here to kind of take in. But let's see if we can just kind of summarize in this simple sentence. That the incarnation is the visible unfolding of the Father's sovereign and gracious promise to send his Son as the saving King. This is really the sermon in a sentence. So take this home, put it in your pocket, jot it down, and this is what we begin to celebrate this week. God the Father's role in the sending of the Son to save his people. You've written it down, taken a snapshot of it. Will you read it aloud with me? Let's let it sink in one more time. Together, church. The incarnation is the visible unfolding of the Father's sovereign and gracious promise to send his Son as the King who saves his people. As I was thinking through this summarizing sentence in these eight verses and just continuing to dwell on the thoughts of God the Father's role in the incarnation, the wonderful theology and the doctrine that really captures our attention every Advent. I was doing some reading and I ran across the story. It's about 15 years old. I remember when it happened. You probably do as well. 2010, when those 33 Chilean miners, they were trapped 2,300 feet below the surface of the earth. Lots of folks went to work quick. The article I was reading, it mentioned something quite intriguing. That the rescue didn't begin after the first message reached the surface. We often think, oh, they found out there's someone still alive, so then they got busy. This report went through the engineers and the drill teams and the leaders and the practitioners who had already been mobilized before they even got word that someone was alive. They knew something went wrong, and they were already in operation. You see, that rescue started above, not below. It got me thinking, that's just like the incarnation. That's just like God the Father. He didn't wait for humanity to reach up. Long before Mary heard Gabriel, long before anyone cried out, the Father had already initiated a rescue. That's why at Christmas, we don't celebrate earth calling heaven. We celebrate heaven moving towards earth. The Father's rescue mission made visible in the incarnation. That's what we celebrate. That's what Advent's all about. And so we give glory to God this morning, to God the Father, for his role as initiator, extender, and revealer. And all the church said, Amen.